Nahum chapter 3, in Bible page 938 to 939. Nahum chapter 3, go to the Nineveh. Go to the city of blood, full of lies, full of thunder. Never wilt thou victims, the crash of ribs, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, charging chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, and beating spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over crosses, all because of the wantonness of prostitute, alluring the mischief of sorceries, who enslave the nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nation your nakedness and the kingdom your shame. I will help you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than thieves situated on the Nile with water around her? The water was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her banner strength. Cush and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fake trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the falls fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all weaklings. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed you. The bar has consumed the bars of your gates. Draw the water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will consume you. The swords will cut you down. They will devour you like the swarms of locusts. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more numerous than the stars in the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts. Your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?
Thank you very much indeed, Alex. Recent surveys suggest that a majority of people believe in an afterlife, but that a much smaller percentage, in fact a clear minority, believe in the idea of final judgment. And even amongst Christians, actually, the idea that God will one day hold the world, that God will hold people accountable for the lives that they have lived, that is seen as pretty far-fetched. So here is our question. As we come to Nahum chapter 3 this morning, will God really judge? Now, it won't surprise you, or maybe it will, in which case I hope this grabs your attention, but I believe we'll see this morning that the answer to that question is yes. Judgment is coming. We can be absolutely sure of it. Sometimes when you watch the news now, you get that caveat. The following report contains images that some viewers may find distressing. Well, maybe we should have asked Alex to say something similar before the reading this morning. Because Nahum chapter 3 is one of the Bible's starkest pictures of judgment. And as we look at it together this morning, I hope it will help us tackle some of the major questions that we may have as we come to think about the whole issue. Why must there be judgment? Can judgment really be fair? Will it really happen? What should we do in light of coming judgment? And can it possibly be said to be good news? And before we get into the text, before we think about those questions, I just want to make an appeal to you. If you either wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, or if you would, but you just think the idea of God as judge is distasteful, unpleasant, or maybe simply wrong, please don't at this point think, well, that's it, I don't like this, I don't want to hear about this, I don't want to think about this kind of thing, and switch off. Please come with me as we look together at this chapter. It'd be great help if you have it open there on page 938. The key verses will come up on the screen as well as we go through, so that you can check for yourself what God is saying to us through his word here, what God may be saying to you this morning. In my previous job, I used to, preach down in Covent Garden in the West End. We used to do services at lunchtime for office workers and people in the area down there. And one week, a lady who was just visiting came up to me. I can't remember exactly what I'd been speaking on that week, but she said to me afterwards, "Oh, thank you very much. I enjoyed that. I'm so glad you're not one of those fire and brimstone preachers." And hers is the normal way of thinking, of course. We don't like to hear about judgment. And that's totally understandable. Please don't think that any Christian is different on that front, or any Christian should be. We don't relish this kind of subject. And the intention this morning is not to be frightening, but I guess it may well be the case that this is not an especially enjoyable sermon. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure there is such a thing, but even by the measure of most sermons, this may not be at that end of the scale. You get my drift. But the Bible, and this chapter is an obvious example, is crystal clear about judgment. And so must we be. In fact, of course, nobody in the Bible talks more about final judgment than Jesus does. The most loving man who ever lived. So please come with me as we look at this passage together. Let me also just say, by way of caveat, it was not our original intention that we would be tackling this sermon on Mothering Sunday. The original plan was that James had been preaching this 3 weeks, finishing the book of Ephesians, which would have fitted really nicely. But sadly, he hasn't been well enough, as you may well be aware, which is why we found ourselves in Nahum. But there's no great kind of conspiracy to land here on Mothering Sunday, nearly a work of providence. The first thing I want us to see, though, here this morning, is that the judgment of Nineveh, which is what's depicted here in this chapter, is deserved judgment. That's what we see in the first 7 verses of this chapter. It is deserved judgment. Imagine you get a letter from the council, and they're telling you that the house next door to yours is going to be demolished. In a couple of weeks, the boys are coming around with a wrecking ball, and they are just knocking it down, and there is no intention to rebuild. They're just going to leave the plot vacant. You are, I would imagine, slightly worried. Street clearance isn't usually thought of as a positive sign. Rubble doesn't tend to do much for the house prices in an area. But imagine you lived on Cromwell Street in Gloucester, and the house in question was number 25, home to Fred and Rose West, the infamous serial killers. In that case, you'd breathe a sigh of relief when you received that letter. Your reaction to the news, "This place is to be destroyed," is very different depending on what that place is, what that place represents. Remember where we are here as Nahum speaks of this coming destruction. Let's do a very quick quiz. Anyone tell me, where is the City of Lights? Anyone know which city is known as the City of Lights?
Las Vegas.
It's not Las Vegas. Although that's a good guess. But it's not Las Vegas.
Got another guess.
Got another guess?
Blackpool.
It's not.
Paris.
Paris is the city of lights. Anyone know where is the eternal city?
Rome.
Rome is the eternal city. Anyone know where is the city of angels?
Los Angeles.
Los Angeles is the city of angels. Anyone know where is the city of blood? Well, if you're paying attention to verse 1 of Nahum chapter 3, then you've found your answer. Nineveh is the city of blood. You've heard the phrase to have blood on one's hands. Well, Nineveh was a city with blood on her walls, both figuratively and literally. The Assyrian Empire had been built on the back of devastating military conquests. They were notable for their heartlessness and their gruesome tactics, and the Assyrians were proud of this fact. As we mentioned last week, as we mentioned previously, if you're interested, you can go and visit the British Museum. We will rearrange the tour that was planned for a few weeks ago. And you can see whole chunks of Nineveh and elsewhere in Assyria. And what you'll see is that they depict their tactics graphically and on a large scale. Friezes carved into the brickwork of people on spikes and that sort of thing. The great buildings of Nineveh were decorated with the wallpaper of vicious cruelty. And here in verses 1 to 4, we have a kind of comprehensive charge sheet against them. Violence, lies, plunder, sorcery, slavery, lust or greed, prostitution there. That's referring not so much to the actual act of prostitution, but rather to Assyria prostituting herself to the nations by offering them peace, seducing them with promises of prosperity, only to deceive and then devastate them. We get an example of that in the Bible. You might note down Isaiah chapter 36, verses 16 and 17, if you wanted an example of that. The spokesman of the king of Assyria comes to the walls of Jerusalem and says, "Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." That is not quite how it worked out in practice. I think verses 2 and 3, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, it's graphic, it's poetic, it can work two ways, I think. Firstly, it's a depiction of the actions of Assyria. It's kind of exhibit A, is the evidence is displayed before the court, but it can also be read as the punishment that will therefore fall upon Assyria. As she has done to others, so it will be done to her. Likewise, in verses 5 to 7, the exposure that Nineveh had willingly engaged into her own advantage will now become her humiliation. The city which paraded itself proudly around the world will receive her comeuppance. And just as Nineveh had cared for no one but herself, so no one will care. There will be no comfort. The start of verse 5 there is the key, really. We saw it previously in verse 13 of chapter 2. "I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty." Assyria believed that she was a law unto herself, that anybody opposing her could simply be crushed by force, that God was powerless, that God was a joke to be scoffed at. Maybe that attitude sounds familiar to us. I'll live as I please. Climb the ladder, get one over on other people, because it's dog eat dog, kill or be killed. People living for themselves, people living for today, because they presume that God is not there, and that tomorrow is just a gaping black void. And therefore, I will grab what I can. This really is the greatest defense. God is the God of all goodness. To stand opposed to him, to put yourself against him, is to put yourself on the side of evil and against God. And it brings a deserved and devastating verdict. "I am against you," declares the Lord Almighty. Those are quite simply the worst words you could ever possibly hear. to find yourself facing God and have Him declare, I am against you. That is to be utterly lost. To be facing a certain outcome. That's our second point. That's what we see here in verses 8 to 11 of this chapter. Certain judgment. Okay, here's the announcement. NASA is going to put a man on the moon in the next decade. Okay, NASA is going to put a man on the moon in the next decade. Here's another announcement. NASA is going to put a man on Mars in the next decade. Okay, it's all unofficial. I'm not part of NASA. I don't have any inside intel or anything like that. I don't want to get in trouble with the US security agencies. There's a decent chance they're listening. But which of those are you more likely to believe? Man on the moon in the next decade or a man on Mars in the next decade? Moon, you say. Why? Why the moon? Because it's happened before. Both of those things are very difficult to do. They're extraordinary things to achieve. Mars, of course, is a bit further away. By the same token, it's a bit bigger, easier to hit, I would have thought. But obviously, it's the moon. And it's the moon for one very simple reason. We know they could put somebody on the moon because they've done it before. That's the question to ask, I guess, if somebody said something amazing is going to happen. Has it ever happened before? Well, in verses 8 to 11, we have a case study for Nineveh. And the case study is the city of Thebes. Thebes was a mighty Egyptian city and situated on the Upper Nile. Some of you may have been there, or at least where it once was. If you've ever visited Karnak, Luxor, the Valley of the Kings, and that's where we're talking about. And Thebes had everything going for it. It was a large, well-fortified city. It stood for over 2,000 years at the heart of a mighty, famous empire. It was well-defended by the Nile River. That's what's described there in verse 8. It had numerous strong allies there in verse 9. Cush and Egypt, Put and Libya. And yet, as verse 10 tells us, Thebes was invaded and conquered. The Assyrians knew that because it was them that did it. In 667 BC, led by King Ashurbanipal, the Assyrians laid siege and then laid waste to the great city of Thebes. So verse 10, I mean, once again it illustrates Assyria's horrific brutality. It's an example of the sort of thing they did. They spared nobody. But it also provides the case study which proves, as verse 11 states, that great Nineveh too shall fall. No city too strong. No defense too secure. Every reason to believe that the prophecy Nahum spoke would come to pass exactly as God said. Could Nineveh really fall when she looked so secure? When the empire was so massive and mighty. Look at Thebes, says Nahum. It's happened before. Will God really judge? As we said at the start, most people would say, no, I don't think so. And you may well say, well, what reason do we have to think that he will? And the answer is, of course, well, because he has told us that he will. The Bible is very clear on that. And he has also given us numerous examples to point to the certainty of his word in the issue. Nineveh herself, the book of Nahum, being another obvious example. He has done it before. I imagine that amongst the people of Judah who first heard Nahum's prophecy, there must have been those who thought it just seemed far-fetched. Will God really judge Assyria? Can he? When 612 BC, the Babylonians and Medes took Nineveh, the city was thoroughly destroyed, and the Assyrian Empire was no more. nothing far-fetched about it. And let me read for us a few verses from the book of 2 Peter. This is Peter writing to people in the early church, probably about 50 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ. And he says this: above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? That's the coming there, is Jesus' return. The second coming of Christ, ushering in the new creation and also the final judgment. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter speaks about those who laugh at the idea of God judging the world, who mock the idea of Christ returning in judgment as he has promised. And Peter says they've forgotten to take into account that he has done it before. That the whole world was flooded, that's what's being referred to there in verse 6, by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. The whole world was flooded in the days of Noah, as God dealt with the awful sin of humanity as that sin deserved. We mustn't make the mistake of looking around and not seeing that judgment now. The Bible doesn't give us any grounds, really, to expect that justice will be necessarily done today. That people in this life will get what they deserve. In fact, the Bible gives us a right expectation that that will not be the case. That's the teaching of karma, not of scripture. And I don't think it takes living in the real world for very long to see that that notion doesn't hold any water. But we mustn't think that not seeing justice now means that judgment won't happen. Because God wants us to be absolutely certain that in the future, on the day that Christ returns, justice will be done, just as it was in the case of Nineveh. Now, I don't think this chapter, Nahum chapter 3, was necessarily written to warn Nineveh. Seems by this point they were beyond warning. But if you allow me to digress, it might just be that some of us this morning need to heed Nahum as a warning. I don't smoke, so I don't have a packet of cigarettes to show you. And it's hard to see the cigarettes now, isn't it? Because they're all hidden behind the shutters and all that sort of stuff in the supermarkets. But occasionally, you walk past where someone's just chucked one down on the street. And the pictures on fag packets now are absolutely disgusting. Absolutely horrific pictures of tumours and yellowed eyes and fingernails falling apart and all that sort of thing. Nahum chapter 3 is like the picture on a fag packet. It is disgusting, it's a grotesque image, really. But the intention is that it makes you take action. Again, in 2 Peter, verses 8 and 9, Peter says this: do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter says the reason that judgment has not yet happened is not because it won't, but because God is patient. Because God is giving people the time and opportunity to repent. Just as, of course, Nineveh had that opportunity to repent. God had sent them the prophet Jonah. If you're here today and you've set yourself up against God by ignoring Him, by mocking Him, by not dealing with the wrong, the sin in your life, then you need to know that God will rightly hold us accountable. You will find yourself standing against Him. But He longs to be for you, if you will allow Him. So much so that He sent His Son, He sent the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross and to face judgment on your behalf. So that we might come to Him and repent, so that we might acknowledge the wrong that is in our lives, in our hearts, and in our thoughts, and be forgiven. So that we might not fear judgment, because we know that Christ has faced it for us. But without that, the consequences are certain, and we can leave it too late, which is our third point. Final judgment. The kind of poetic images in verses 12 to 19 in the chapter are of comprehensive defeat, pathetic resistance, and permanent demise. Verse 12, Nathan uses the image of a fig tree. It is easy to take ripe fruit off a fig tree, and you just shake it. I watched a series recently on the BBC with Eva Longoria touring Mexico, eating just lots of delicious food. Nice work if you can get it. And she went to a fig farm and kind of joined in the farming process. And the way they do it is they just hold massive nets under the fig trees, and then they just shake, and the figs just fall off. Well, that's the picture there in verse 12. It is easy to take ripe fruit off a fig tree, just as it will be no challenge for the instruments of God's justice on Nineveh. Nineveh, whose resistance will be embarrassing, as if all the muscle-bound men depicted in their great works of art have been replaced in verse 13 with all the weaklings. They simply run away. Verse 14 to 17, those are ironic instructions to Nineveh. To get themselves ready. Draw water, strengthen the defences, work the clay, tread the mortar, but it's all to no avail. There is nothing they can do. For all their wealth, for all their numerical advantage, for all their organisation, for all their city's defences, they are powerless before Almighty God. And so it was. Again, you can go to the British Museum and look at the scorch marks on the bits of palace wall. You can read the account in the Babylonian Chronicle, which is another kind of fascinating historical artifact, recounting in some detail the sacking of Nineveh. Verse 18, King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. Judah is comforted with the knowledge that Nineveh, for all her strength, will not merely be knocked back, she will be completely destroyed, never to threaten or harm again. In fact, so comprehensive was the event that the ruins of Nineveh weren't discovered until the 1840s. And just as for Nineveh, so the justice which will come upon our world will be final. There will be no appeal, there will be no retrial, because there will be no miscarriage of justice on that day. And then just as we finish, we are reminded just in the very last section there of verse 19, that God's judgment is good. This is good judgment. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. But who has not felt your endless cruelty? Judgment is not an easy idea. The idea of coming justice, of coming wrath, should rightly upset us, maybe. It should drive us out. Remember Nahum 1:15, picked up by Paul in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. God has made a way through judgment by the blood of Christ. And we must warn people. That's part of what we're trying to do here as a church. Plead with people to come to him and find forgiveness and safety. But we should also find comfort in judgment and in turn praise God for it. Not because we take delight in the downfall of others, but because we rejoice in the vindication of God's holy name and in justice being finally and perfectly done, in the victory of good over evil, and in the salvation and restoration of God's people. Because we must remember again that the fatal injury here in these final verses of Nahum is to the king of Assyria and to all the wickedness and cruelty and suffering which he represents. And so the fatal injury on that glorious final day will be to Satan and to all evil. When the enemies that mar our lives and that scar our world will be fully and finally defeated. That is something worth celebrating. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of perfect holiness and justice. And Lord, this isn't pleasant, this isn't easy for us to think about. But when we think, Heavenly Father, about the wrong, about the evil in our world, when we think about the pain and suffering that people cause, Lord, we recognize how deeply and desperately our world needs justice and how much we crave it. The day when every wrong is put right. Heavenly Father, please help us as we reflect on this. Please help us to trust you. Please help us to take comfort. And in a world of so much suffering, in a world of so much hatred and hurt, Heavenly Father, please help us to look to you for hope. Please help us to heed the warnings that you have lovingly given us in your word. Please help us to be urgent in seeking to share these things with others. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to find our comfort and rest in the judgment borne for us by the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for our salvation. Thank you so much that we are covered and clothed in his righteousness. Thank you. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing of the glory of that coming future day. There is a higher throne. Stand.